You may know that the Jewish holiday of Shavuot in modern Hebrew, the Feast of Weeks in English, for those of you that are English buffs, was observed in Jewish communities all around the world this past Wednesday and Thursday. So I asked the question at the outset this morning, what is Shavuot all about? To begin with, it was one of the three major pilgrimage festivals in Israel upon which every Israelite male, every Jewish male in Israel was expected to appear and to present himself in Jerusalem at the temple with his gifts and with his offerings. Though it is depicted chiefly as a harvest festival in the Bible, with the first fruits of the wheat harvest to be exact, it is celebrated today by our people more as the holiday which commemorates the giving of the law at Sinai. Jewish people, in fact, have another name by which they call Shavuot. They also call it Zman Matan Torateinu, the season of the giving of our Torah. Now, I will say that that particular association of Shavuot with the giving of the law is one which comes to us from Jewish tradition. It is not one that is easily demonstrable from the Hebrew scriptures. If the law were truly and genuinely given at Sinai, or given at Sinai on Shavuot, the Hebrew Bible is surprisingly silent about that. In fact, you'll be hard-pressed to find support in the Hebrew Bible that the giving in the law actually coincided with Shavuot. But my point this morning is not to dispel long-held sacred traditions. I merely wanted to observe that Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, is celebrated today as Zman Matan Torateinu, the season of the giving of our Torah. And it should be noted in that context, when we say Torah, we really mean the Sinai Covenant and not the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. A number of the customs and observances of Shavuot reflect this focus of the holiday on the Torah, in fact. In many synagogues, the children that are nearing bar and bat mitzvah age and who have just completed perhaps their Hebrew grade school studies are often called up to the bima in the synagogue, or the raised platform, the stage, for a confirmation-type ceremony. Oftentimes, people will put a tallit, the prayer shawl, and they'll hold it and extend it over the kids, and it is not uncommon in many synagogues for each of the child to receive their own miniature replica of a little Torah scroll. In fact, I still have the one that I got some 25 years ago or so. Okay, maybe a little more. All right. Okay. But there are interesting customs. Another fascinating custom, in fact, my favorite one about Shavuot is called Tikkun Leil Shavuot, which means repairing or correcting the night of Shavuot. There is a Jewish tradition that on the night that God was to give the law to Moses and Israel at Sinai, the Jewish people had actually fallen asleep. And Moses had to awaken them out of their slumber. Imagine, what a slap in the face. God's about to give the prized possession of his holy Torah, and his people were sleeping. So to compensate for that, Jewish people today, or subsequent, the Orthodox at any rate, spend the entire first night of Shavuot awake. They spend the entire night awake and engaged in the study of the Torah. They call it Tikkun Leil Shavuot, or a corrective to the night of Shavuot, and their hope and their goal is to fix the night of Shavuot and to make it right. They are attempting to compensate for when our people fell asleep on that first and original night of Shavuot. And by the way, if you ever get the opportunity, I highly recommend that you go at least once to Williamsburg, Brooklyn, on the first night of Shavuot. The Hasidic Jewish people there are out in the throngs, in the thousands, on the streets of their community. And it is a sea of black. They're all wearing the long black coats. Even the women are in evidence as they are pushing their baby carriages and strollers. It is a really magical night. And they're happy and thrilled to talk about Torah. And they're not hard to engage in conversation either. A number of years ago, by the way, a few of us at Beth Messiah made a field trip out of it. We went to Brooklyn in the early afternoon on the eve of Shavuot, and we walked up and down 13th Avenue, which is the major thoroughfare, the major shopping thoroughfare in Borough Park, another Orthodox area, and we watched with great fascination as the Orthodox shoppers got ready for the holiday. Then, after that, we went out, we got dinner at a great Jewish deli. You can't go to Brooklyn and not go to a Jewish deli, right? In fact, I was leading that expedition, and I would have had a revolt on my hands if I didn't take them to a good Jewish deli in Brooklyn. But then we, after sundown, we drove to Williamsburg, we parked our cars, and we walked among the thousands of Hasidic Jewish people out on the streets observing Tikkun Leil Shavuot. And it was easy to engage them in conversation, even get into meaningful witnessing conversations with them. It was really awesome. And if you've never, ever done it, you've got to observe that for yourself at least once in your life. Maybe we'll do another field trip next year or one of the years to come. But since we are talking about Shavuot this morning with its modern emphasis on the Torah, I began to think about and ponder the following questions. How do we best reverence the Torah? What best exemplifies the ideal response to the Torah? Do the Hasidim in Brooklyn do it best? Are they the champions when it comes to honoring the Torah? Do they have us beat? Ultimately, what I want to ask this morning is this. Is there a standard of true Torah observance? Is there a measuring stick? What would true Torah observance look like? What would be its result? You might be surprised to know that Yeshua the Messiah actually answers that question himself. In John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, he gives us the standard of true Torah observance. And I think the answer would surprise a lot of people, as no doubt it surprised his original audience when he first spoke those words. And Yeshua's message to his original hearers, as well as to all of us here today, is this. Here's the main idea of those three verses this morning. If you are going to tout Moses and your observance of Torah, you had better believe in Messiah Yeshua. Otherwise, Moses himself will do nothing but condemn you. Get that? If you're going to laud or tout your observance of Torah and Moses, if you don't believe in Messiah Yeshua, Moses will do nothing but condemn you. To put it another way, if you're trusting in your Torah observance, you had better believe in Yeshua, because that is, and it will be, the standard of true Torah observance. Belief in Yeshua will be the measuring stick, and it will be the proof of your professed Torah observance. Wow, that's pretty novel, isn't it? Actually, it really isn't, but it is a truism that so few have truly apprehended and appropriated. So would you turn with me, without any further ado, to John chapter 5 and verses 45 to 47. John 5 verses 45 to 47 says this. He's saying to his detractors, here are people who are taking issue with him. And so he says to them, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. By the way, these three verses outline very nicely. In verse 45, Yeshua addresses the question of who the accuser will be. And even before he identifies the accuser positively, he tells them who it won't be. Guess who it won't be? That's not going to be Yeshua. He says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. I'm not your accuser. I'm not the one. Yeshua will not be their accuser. And by the way, let me just say this to clarify. I believe that Yeshua is referring here to the last great judgment. Okay, notice that he uses the future tense here. He says, do not think that I what? Will accuse you. So he's talking about the future eschatological judgment, the judgment at the last day. And by the way, the context of John chapter 5 makes clear that he is talking about the eschatological end times judgment. In fact, look a few verses earlier, John 5 verses 28 and 29. Look what he says there. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth. The dead will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So he's not talking about now, he's talking about the eschatological judgment. The resurrection has not happened yet, right? No, I'm not talking about Messiah Yeshua's resurrection, but the resurrection of the saints, resurrection of all peoples, the good and the bad, has not happened. So he's talking about that future eschatological judgment in the future. Now, Yeshua is going to be the judge. In fact, the Father has committed all judgment into the Son's hand. So he is going to be the judge. And you'll remember that at his first coming, Yeshua did not come as a judge, but what? As a savior, right? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But when he comes again, he will be the judge, right? He will not, however, be the accuser. So negatively, Yeshua tells them here that he himself is not their accuser. It won't be him. It doesn't even need to be Yeshua. Why? Because there's another one who, they have another one who accuses them. And who's that? It will be, surprise, surprise, it's going to be Moses. How ironic. The irony is that they were banking, the Orthodox are banking today on their adherence to Moses. And so in John 5:45, he says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you in Moses, the very one in whom you have set your hope. And by the way, they give voice to that also, that same orientation. The fact that they've set their hope on Moses. Look just for a moment. Hold your place here in John 5, but turn to John 9, verses 26 to 28. John chapter 9, verses 26 to 28. And remember in John 9 how Yeshua healed and gave sight to a man who was born blind from birth? And since no miracle like that had ever taken place before, the Jewish leadership wanted to investigate it. So they called in the man who had been given sight, not once, they actually called him in twice to interrogate him. And during the second interrogation, we read the following exchange between the leaders and this man who was formerly blind. Look at John 9, verse 26. So they said to him, they really interrogated it, didn't they? What did he do to you and how did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already. You already had me in here once and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, don't you? Do you? I would have loved to have been there, a fly on the wall, you know? They reviled him. Ooh, it got their goat. It got their kishkas. They were fuming. You're his disciple, but you know what? We are disciples of whom? Moses. That's their claim. They boast in their adherence to Moses. Isn't it ironic that the very man they boast in is the one who will be their accuser at the judgment? And by the way, in the going back to John 5, verse 45 through 47, he is their present tense accuser even now. Get what he's saying to them. Do not think that I myself will accuse you. No, you don't need me to accuse you. You already have an accuser. And it's the same one in whom you're trusting and boasting. So you can almost imagine he's asking them, you've placed your hope in Moses, have you? You claim to be his disciples, do you? Let's see what he himself will have to say about you. And I have news for you, it isn't good. He's rolling over in his grave right now. He himself is and will be your accuser, the very one in whom you have set your hope. Between you and me, you know what I think that Moses will say to them? What I think that Moses will say to those who claim to be following him, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Sound familiar? So first we see who is their accuser. It is Moses. Notice secondly in verse 46, we see who the witness is. John 5, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, what? You would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses was a witness to Yeshua. In the larger context of this passage in John 5, in fact, Yeshua was pointing out the fourfold witness to and testimony to his person and identity. The four witnesses were alternately or successively, if you will. John the Immerser was one of the witnesses, right? John the Baptizer. The very works that he did. The Father was his witness. and also the scriptures, among which figure preeminently the writings of Moses. So Moses is one, if not the most significant and substantial witness to the person of Yeshua. And if you believe Moses, ipso facto, you'll believe Messiah Yeshua. Why? Because Moses wrote about Yeshua. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, well, where? Where did Moses write about Yeshua? You know, it's not Genesis 28:3, and Isaac dwelt at Gerar. Okay, that verse doesn't say anything about Messiah Yeshua. I know. But it is replete throughout the Torah references to the coming Messiah. Let me read a couple of verses to you. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them for you. I'll tell you where they're from. Listen to Genesis 3:15. At the fall of man, even then God had a plan to restore and redeem fallen humanity. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Let me stop for a second on her seed. That's not something you don't find at all in the Hebrew scriptures, except for this instance and except for Isaiah 7:14, the seed of the woman. It was a patrilineal culture in Israel. So you were always the seed of, if you look at all the genealogies, it's always this one begat that one. It's all patrilineal. It's father to son, father to son. There's no such thing as the seed of the woman. This is unusual. Why would he talk about the seed of the woman? Because there'd be no man involved. There'd be no man involved. As we trace the scriptures, as we go through the progress of Revelation, eventually through Isaiah, God reveals that a virgin will conceive and bear a child who will be Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Messiah, the one who would come to redeem and restore fallen humanity and the fallen creation. So Moses wrote about Yeshua, didn't he? Look at Genesis 12:3. Oh, you don't have to look there. I'll just read it for you. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, in your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth, as Model mentioned earlier. And it was always God's plan. It's not just a new idea that was brought about or created by the churches. God always had a plan for all of humanity. Listen to this. Genesis 22:18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 49:10. Remember the prophecies that Jacob gave of his sons? Listen to what he says about Judah. And these are things that will happen. Be'acharit hayamim, it says at the beginning of Genesis 49, in the end of days. So these are prophecies for the end of days. The scepter. What's a scepter? It's if not a sign of kingship, isn't it? Kings would hold out scepters. Remember? It was a symbol of kingship. What did Esther say about when Mordecai challenged her to go to the king? Right? If she went in unsolicited, what would happen? Off with her head, unless he held out what? The golden scepter. Why did he have a scepter? Because he was a king. Okay? If you're a king, you have a scepter. Okay? They didn't come in Cracker Jack boxes. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff. Again, ruler's staff. Which kind of people have ruler staffs? Rulers! Right? Okay. From between his feet until Shiloh comes. Actually, in Hebrew, the Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, the one to whom the kingship truly belongs, and to him shall be the obedience, not of the people. That would be too small a thing. It doesn't say it says amim. Obedience of the peoples. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. Kochav. Kochav, not Bar Kochba. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Again, a scepter shall crush the forehead of Moab. Moab is the epitome of the enemies of Israel, right? And tear down all the sons of Sheth. Messianic prophecy. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. God tells Moses, and Moses tells the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." See, Moses talked about the importance and necessity of listening to and believing the words of the prophet that would come. That's why Yeshua said here, if you believe what Moses wrote, you would believe his words. And by the way, the very last, the close of the book of Deuteronomy ends on these words. Fascinating. Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 to 12 says this. "Since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent to him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel." In other words, in the canonical Pentateuch, if you will, when the Torah was finalized, the canon of the Torah was finalized, the very last verse says there, that prophet that Moses talked about hasn't come yet. We're still waiting for him. Why do you think in the Gospels there are times where Jewish people don't know who Yeshua is and they ask what? Are you the prophet? Are you that one? Right? So Moses wrote about Messiah Yeshua. It stands to reason then that if you believe Moses, you'd believe Yeshua. In fact, the measuring stick of believing Moses is that you believe Messiah Yeshua too. You can't have one without the other. Like, I find it interesting that the scripture says in 1 John 2:23, it says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father also. Hear this. Scripture might just as well have said something like this. He who does not have Yeshua does not have Moses either. You see, you can't claim to believe Moses if you don't believe Yeshua too. Wow, doesn't that put it in perspective? You know, the Jewish community constantly charges that we, in the Messianic community, those who Jewish people who believe in Yeshua, they claim that we have broken the Torah, that we have violated Moses, that we betrayed him. You know what I would say? Au contraire. The exact opposite. On the contrary, we uphold him. By believing in Yeshua, we affirm Moses. We confirm our belief in his writings. Yeshua says here, for about me, that one, Moses wrote. And it wasn't just a sliver here and a sliver there. I read you a few verses. I could have done a whole bunch more. You see, it was all about Yeshua that Moses wrote. Believe it or not, Yeshua was at the heart of all that Moses wrote. The Torah was all about him. Messiah Yeshua wasn't just window dressing. He is the entire thrust and the very core of what Moses, and I would also add the subsequent prophets, wrote. So we know, first of all, who the accuser is. It will not be Yeshua, it's Moses. We know, secondly, who the witness is. It was Moses. Notice, thirdly, this morning, we see that they had a problem. This is their problem. It was ultimately a problem of belief and faith. Look at verse 47. Here's their problem. Why? What was their problem? Why didn't they listen to the witness? Why will Moses be their accuser? Look at verse 47. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The problem was belief. The problem was belief. That's kind of interesting, by the way. When Yeshua said in verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Let me give you a slight tangent here, okay? A little Greek lesson, if you will. There are different ways we express conditional statements, okay? If this, then that. And we do the same thing in English, by the way, right? But there are four different classes of conditional statements in the Greek. They're indicated by the various tenses that are used. I'm not going to say anything more complicated than that. But listen to how we use conditions, okay? Sometimes we could, let me give you one type of condition, and it assumes reality. The condition is actual reality, okay? If I said something like this, and the scripture actually says this, if there is encouragement in the scriptures, let me ask you, is there encouragement in the scriptures? right? So that's not really, you know, none of us would say that's an iffy statement. We'd say that's a condition that expresses reality, okay? But there's another case where the condition is contrary to fact. For example, in this case, when Yeshua says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. In the Greek, that's the second class conditional statement, which really means the condition is contrary to fact. If you believe Moses, what he's saying, and you really don't, that's what he's implying. If you believe Moses and you don't, you would believe me. Similar thing, if I were to say in English, if Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is a friend of Israel, okay? We all know that's contrary to fact, don't we? Right? Okay? So, similarly here, when Yeshua says, so the problem really was belief. It was a problem of faith. They said they believed in Moses, but they didn't. Okay? So, you know, there's a similar expression to this found in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Do you remember that story? In his lifetime, the rich man had received and enjoyed abundance and plenty. By contrast, Lazarus endured hardship and want, and he was left to beg at the rich man's gates. But the rich man could not be moved from his excessive lifestyle to care for and minister to Lazarus. So in the story, both of them die, and Lazarus is escorted by angels to be comforted in a place of paradise called Abraham's bosom, while the rich man went to a place of torment. When told by Abraham that there was no crossing from one side to the other, that the gulf was too wide, the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brothers to warn them so that they would not end up in torment too. Listen to this exchange in Luke 16, verses 27 to 31. The rich man says to Abraham, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said to the rich man, "Wait a second, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead." Those were hauntingly insightful words, weren't they? They were prophetic words. Yeshua, in fact, would rise from the dead, but even then the Jewish leadership refused to be persuaded because it was a problem of faith. And here in John 5, verse 47, Yeshua says, "But if his writings you don't believe, then how my words will you believe?" Exactly. See, the truth of the matter is that if you don't believe Moses' writings, you won't believe Yeshua's words. Why should you? What incentive would there be for believing him? Oh, we might say that Yeshua was a great teacher. Yeah. He was a miracle worker, sure. But if Moses did not write about Yeshua, so what? Or if Moses did write about Yeshua, but you dismiss Moses, you don't believe Moses, then the chances are pretty slim and nil that you're going to believe in Yeshua, notwithstanding. That was the problem with Yeshua's hearers here. They did not really and truly believe Moses' writings. They may have made that claim. They claimed to boast in him, to be his disciples. They may have professed to believe in Moses and the Torah, but when it came down right to it, their problem was that they did not truly believe Moses. So it was a problem of faith, wasn't it? If Moses could have had dialogue with them, or if he could have had dialogue with our people today, he would have lamented and he would have asked the question, "Where's your faith?" There was none. And so as a result, they did not believe Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, either. And so the problem was one of faith. If you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe Messiah Yeshua. And unless you believe, you will die in your sins. You know, Orthodox Jews make this boast to this very day that they revere Moses, yet their vitriolic opposition to Yeshua belies that fact. The standard of true Torah observance is that you believe in Messiah Yeshua, period. So what's clear from this passage this morning is that at the future judgment, Moses will be the accuser. In fact, he will be a witness for the prosecution. He will be the prosecuting attorney. Orthodox Jewish people who profess a reverence for the Torah are under the mistaken impression that Moses will be their advocate, when instead he will actually be their accuser. It will be he who will condemn them. You didn't believe my writings. According to Yeshua, the determinative criterion as to whether people believe Moses is whether or not they believe in him. He is the standard of true Torah observance. If you don't believe Messiah Yeshua, then you don't believe Moses. I said earlier, but we Jewish believers are regularly accused of rejecting Moses. They say that we are the ones who have abandoned him. Think again. Far from that. We are the ones who in reality actually uphold and confirm him. Our belief in Yeshua proves that. You know, Shavuot is a wonderful time to commit to observe and believe the Torah. In Acts 2, Shavuot was fulfilled by the faith of the 3,000 in the Messiah. Moses would have been thrilled. Shavuot is a wonderful Jewish holiday. Revel in Shavuot, but the question ultimately should be, do you believe Torah Moshe, the Torah of Moses? If you really do, its logical result would be that you believe in Yeshua. Anything less is untenable. Shavuot without Messiah is incomplete and inconsistent. You know, the Jewish community calls Shavuot by another name, Zeman Matan Torah Teinu, the season of the giving of our Torah. Right? We say, and we'll say it next week, we'll sing it next week, Baruch Shenatan Torah, the Amo Yisrael B'Kdushato, at the Ark, right? Blessed is he who gave his Torah to Israel. Natan, and then you can see the word Matan. Matan is the noun, giving. In fact, what's the word for present in Hebrew? Matana, exactly. Good, okay. You have to ask the question, though, first. We're playing Jeopardy rules here. No, I'm just kidding. But that's exactly correct, okay? So it's a gift. The Torah was a gift. We should revel in the fact that God did give us his Torah. It was a gift. He did his part. He gave us his Torah. He wanted us to believe in the Messiah and in his Son. The Torah itself is a witness to Messiah Yeshua. So it's good that we revel in Zman Matan Torah Teinu, but I have a different question for our people this morning. In fact, it's the title of my sermon. How about Zman Kabbalat Torah Teinu? How about letting it be the season of our receiving the Torah? Isn't it time for us to receive the witness of Moses and our Torah and believe in the one in whom Moses wrote, Messiah Yeshua? You know, in the New Covenant, a man by the name of Philip found another man by the name of Nathaniel, and he said this to him in John 1:45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. See, that is the logical conclusion. If you believe Moses, you're going to believe in Messiah Yeshua, and you're going to believe in him for salvation. And that, my friends, would be true cause and occasion for a Chag Sameach, a happy holiday. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the fact that